former a chaplain of the Kansas Senate, Reverend Fred Holloman, once prayed the following prayer before that assembly. He prayed, "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen." So sadly there, Reverend Holloman is simply pointing out the fact that there is much lying, untruth in politics. A lot of lying going on. But politicians are not the only ones who lie. There are people who lie to the government, for example, on their income tax returns. The fact is, as fallen creatures, all kinds of people are hardened liars. Nobody had to sit us down as children and say, "Now, Johnny, here is how you lie." It comes very naturally to us out of our depravity. Contractors lie. Car salesmen lie. Employers lie to employees and employees to employers. Children lie to parents and parents to children. Wives lie to husbands and husbands to wives. Teachers lie to students and students to teachers. Scientists lie. Members of the media lie. And on we could go. Ours is a world full of lies. Fact, truth is so foreign to us in our sinful state. Depravity, deceit, so deeply woven into us as fallen creatures that we will even lie to ourselves all the time. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it? We live in a world of lies. And if we are acquainted at all with the Scriptures, we know that is certainly the case and shouldn't be something that surprises us whatsoever. Scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies, and he's been carefully practicing his craft since the beginning, and all of his progeny has as well. It's just part and parcel to who we are. And even the unregenerate recognize lying as a big problem. They might not recognize the source of dishonesty, and they may not hold themselves to a particular standard of honesty, but they do know that dishonesty, lying, exists all around them. And even though they may not always tell the truth, they want others to always tell the truth to them. And so over time, what has happened are people have devised certain methods to try to get others to tell the truth. Lie detector tests, etc. But one that is even more ancient is taking oaths. Trying to get people to be honest. Forcing people to keep their word. But I ask you this evening, has that always worked? Just because someone makes a vow or keeps or takes an oath, does that mean they are telling the truth? Well, unfortunately not. People lie. And get this, they will even use oaths to do it. It's kind of ironic. An oath is intended to prevent a person from lying, but it can actually end up being used as a vehicle for lying. Well, along with everyone else, first century Jews, and even Jews before this, were guilty of this particular sin. They would swear by anything other than the Lord, by the temple, the altar, or whatever. And then they would pretend that they were going to keep their word, but then they did not. In their hearts, even though they made a promise, they had no intention of keeping it. And ultimately, this sinful practice was transferred over into the early church, to Jewish congregations in particular, like the ones that James wrote to. So rather than transforming this sinful practice in the culture, some of the early Christians actually just adopted it, assimilated it. And of course, they shouldn't have done that. Taking oaths for Christians in an informal manner is absolutely unnecessary because we've been transformed by the gospel. We shouldn't have to elevate our language. We shouldn't have to evoke certain oaths for people to know we are telling the truth. As gospel transformed people, people should just know we tell the truth, that that is our MO. Christian should have a testimony among all people, saved or not, that here is a person who always tells the truth, even if it hurts them in some way. For Christians, a simple yes or no should be enough for others to know we're telling the truth and that we're going to keep our word. And so James issues a command this evening for us. He says, stop swearing oaths. What he wanted these early Christians to do was to be distinctive in their speech as Christians, to be known as truth tellers. They needed to hear this because these first century Christians had a lot of pressures upon them, both within them as well as outside of them. I already mentioned some of the pressure they were feeling from outside of them. It was, again, very common among Jews to give these oaths that were not truthful. Everyone was doing it. But there was also an inward pressure. It came from the trials they were enduring. When you're in the midst of troubling times, you could feel pressure upon you to the point where you feel like, if I need to, I'll lie to get out of this jam. If it will help relieve a little pressure, I'll lie. So oath swearing would have been a very natural temptation to these folks, a temptation to cave in to that pressure. But of course, this is unacceptable for Christians. And so James in our text this evening gives a radical call to truthfulness. He tells them, and by extension us, don't swear oaths. Always tell the truth and always keep your word. Now, this command finishes up for us a sort of mini section that we have in chapter 5 of James. And if you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to go ahead and turn there to James chapter 5. As you're turning there, you'll recall this section has dealt with the need for Christians to patiently persevere through troubling times, through trials. So far, James dealt with the essence of patience amid trials, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 5. And also the examples of patience amid trials, verses 10 and 11. As far as the essence of patience, James basically said this: because the Lord is coming soon to judge every person, we should wait patiently on him amid trials. Then in verses 10 and 11, he reinforces that exhortation by giving some examples of patient perseverance. And here is his central point in those verses. Amid trials, we should look to the prophets and Job as examples of patient perseverance. Now, tonight, as we come to verse 12, we're going to look at the evidence of patient perseverance, patience amid trials. What is an evidence amid trials that you are truly persevering in a godly, a God-honoring way? What is one evidence that you are distinctively Christian? You are set apart from the world? Answer: not lying, not swearing oaths, which again can be very tempting in times of trial. So let's hear exactly what James has to say in our text, verse 12 of chapter 5, only one verse here this evening. He says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Basically, James is teaching this: Christians should be distinctively truthful in their speech so they do not fall under judgment. We're going to explore that proposition here this evening by looking at four features of distinctive Christian speech. First of all, let's look at the preeminence of distinctively Christian speech. James starts off with this phrase, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear." The first three words, "but above all," have gotten a lot of scrutiny. People have asked for some time, what does James mean here? Well, one thing he certainly doesn't mean is that somehow swearing oaths is a more grievous sin than others that are mentioned. Nevertheless, he is saying it is a very bad one. And that's what he wants to highlight here. He's saying, sit up, pay attention, listen, because you may think just an irreverent taking of God's name in vain, using God's name in an irreverent, flippant manner, you may think that's not a big deal. You may think some of the other sins I've mentioned, adultery, murder, theft, whatever, you may think those are the really big sins, and swearing oaths, well, that's not much of a problem. It's what we may say around here, respectable sin. But let me tell you, James says hyperbolically, it is a big deal. Above all, it is a big deal. In other words, he's purposely stressing the serious nature of what he is saying so that we don't blow it off. He says it is of preeminent importance that you not take God's name in vain when you take oaths. It's serious business. Puritan Thomas Manton, speaking of this sin, says, certainly there is no sin that doth more weary the patience of God, because there is no sin that doth more banish the fear of God out of our hearts. It is of preeminent importance because this issue gets to the ultimate issue of Christian integrity. Our tongues reveal who we are, what our hearts are really about. In other words, here is another test of genuine faith by James. This is why James issues this prohibition against false swearing here in verse 12. Truly spirit-transformed, gospel-transformed people will be honest in their speech, but the unregenerate will not. They will continue in their deceit, in their lies, in whatever form they take. And therefore, it is of preeminent importance for the Christian to be distinctive in his or her words. It's a matter of witness. This is why swearing is prohibited, which is the next feature that James mentions, the prohibition of distinctively Christian speech. He goes on in verse 12 to say, do not swear. That is the restriction. Now, when you hear the word swear, you may think of cussing. That's how we often use that word today. And certainly the scripture prohibits that. For example, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt, that is unwholesome, word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, yes, certainly, don't cuss. Okay. Don't use four-letter words. Don't tell dirty jokes. Don't use double entendre. That is filthy. Don't use God's name in vain. OMG. Or bywords. Don't use any of it, Paul says. And James would certainly concur. But in the context of James chapter 5, he is more narrow in what he is saying. He's being more specific than just swearing as we think of it typically today. Very specifically, he's talking about this Jewish system of swearing oaths. Very interesting system. Got an interesting past to it. Back in that day, in biblical times, people, Jews, did not use written contracts as we do today. Your word was binding. So you would make an oath and you were expected to keep it. So you would take an oath as a way of basically saying, listen, what I'm saying to you is true. I'm very serious about this. God as my witness, I am not lying to you. And if I am, punish me. This is serious stuff. A person, when he voluntarily gave an oath to another person, he wanted that other person to know, listen, I'm going to keep my word. You can believe me. I'm not lying to you. Now, let's understand at this point that the Old Testament, and this is very important, the Old Testament does not forbid taking oaths. In fact, in one sense, you could say the Old Testament encourages us in taking oaths. For instance, Deuteronomy 10:20 says, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. And of course, many Old Testament saints did that very thing. Many examples can be cited of Old Testament saints taking oath. Abraham, for example, took an oath to validate the claim that he dug a well in question. Later, Isaac did the same thing with the Philistines. In Genesis 24, Abraham required his servant to take an oath 24:2-4 says, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owed, 'Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Other examples, Joshua 2 records oath given to Rahab by the two Israelite spies. King David swore oath to Jonathan, Saul, and to the Lord. The people of Israel under Joshua swore an oath, as did the people of Judah under King Asa's reign. In the New Testament, Paul swore often by the Lord when he said, "God is my witness." He did that in several places. And even in Revelation 10, you see an angel swearing an oath. This is just a sampling. There are many other examples that could be cited. But the point is simply this. Oaths were not forbidden. In fact, God required people to take oaths. And perhaps most convincingly, God himself swore oaths. Now, of course, he didn't do this because there was some question about his trustworthiness or his truthfulness. Rather, he did it as an example so that people would follow his example. Example of integrity. For instance, Hebrews 6:13-17 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, as is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." The frequent refrain by God in the Old Testament, "as I live," gives further evidence that God swore by himself. To Abraham, God declared, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed." Luke 1:73 refers to the oath which God swore to Abraham, our father. Acts 2:30 notes the oath God swore to David back in 2 Samuel. The only time Jesus spoke in his trial before the council was when the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, because he was under oath. Again, a lot more could be said, but the point is simple. Swearing an oath under proper circumstances is not wrong. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture verifies this fact. And so the command by James, "Do not swear," should not be taken as a blanket prohibition against oath taking. So, for example, it is not wrong to testify in a court of law, to take an oath. Let me just take a quick little excursus here. There have been people who have professed Christ through the centuries, like the Anabaptists, who said it is wrong under any circumstance, in a court of law or anywhere else for that matter. And on the surface of our text, you can kind of understand why they would arrive at that conclusion. But it does not seem that either Jesus or James intended to address the issue of official oaths that responsible authorities ask us to take. Instead, they seem to be talking about voluntary oaths we make of our own accord. And even with these, it doesn't seem that Jesus or James is prohibiting them altogether. It's not like they're saying, don't ever take a voluntary oath. Instead, they are saying, don't make a voluntary oath something into a vehicle for lying. Don't use a voluntary oath as a way for lying. So really, to just broaden out what Jesus and James are really after, it is simply this. Don't lie. Don't lie. However crafty you may try to be, whether that means taking an oath or some other means, don't lie. So the Bible doesn't prohibit all oaths, just frivolous and false ones. So it's not wrong to take an oath in a court of law. It's not wrong to take an oath when being ordained in the ministry or getting married or joining a church and covenanting with that local assembly. Those are all serious occasions in which promises and vows are appropriate to make. But it is critical for us to understand when we make a vow, God intends for us to keep it. He intends for us to keep it, and He expects us to use great caution because vows evoke His holy name. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." So is this something that we should treat lightly? Absolutely not. Numbers 32 says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So oath-taking, vow-making in the name of the Lord is permissible, but it ought to be treated tremendously seriously because the consequences for foolish and rash oaths will be devastating. So again, James is not forbidding swearing in the name of the Lord, but rather, as you look in verse 12, as he goes on, he is forbidding this, swearing by either heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, that phrase is important because we've got to remember the trick these people were playing. They would swear by something less than God, you see, and that's important. They wanted, if they were making a promise to someone, they wanted that other person to know they were really serious, and so they would interject some pretty serious stuff, but they would keep it right below God. So that if they had to back out, if they felt like they needed to lie or break their promise later on, they could do that. So again, the main prohibition here is don't lie. The historic source for James' prohibition here is from his half-brother Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded the following from Matthew 5. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." Now, that opening phrase there by Jesus, "you have heard that the ancients were told," is very important. By that statement, he is not referring to teaching in the Old Testament. Instead, he is referring to rabbinic tradition. And on the surface, it may seem that that rabbinic tradition is good. It may seem on the surface that that tradition is right in sync with the Old Testament. The tradition said, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." And on the surface, that sounds good. It sounds like this rabbinic teaching is upholding the sacredness of taking vows. But listen, there was a dirty little secret. The way they used all of this was an out for lying. The teaching they held to was that only vows to who? God are binding. And so if you made a vow to God, oh, they would hold you to that. They'd be really strict on that point. But not so much on other vows. So in effect, the teaching was if you make a vow in God's name, you better do it. But if you want someone else to know you're really serious, that you're going to keep a promise, if you want someone else to know you really are telling the truth, then tell it. But at the same time, you think, well, I might need to fudge on this a little bit later. Then bump it down a level. Don't include God, but say something like, "I swear by the temple," or "I swear by the altar," or "by Jerusalem." In other words, they would encourage you not to interject God's name, to scale it down a little bit. And so you can see what happened over time, right? The Jews created a way of escape, a way to lie. They reasoned, if God's God is only a part of an oath if you invoke His name, but if you exclude His name, well, then it's not perjury later on. And again, they would interject some pretty impressive stuff. Just to let people know I'm serious. I want you to know what I'm saying is the truth. I want you to know that I'm going to do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. I swear by heaven. I swear by Jerusalem, by the temple, by the altar, by the veil in the temple, by my own head. And on they would go. It all sounds serious. It all sounds very sincere. And listen, no doubt many times these Jewish people would have kept their word. No doubt their oath by these things lesser than God would have been fulfilled. And so when someone said this, it's not like you would say, well, hold on a second. You're using that as a loophole here and you're trying to back out. No, because often people would fulfill that. Everybody did it. So it's not like you could pick out the liars from the non-liars. So everybody did it in that culture. And in order to allow them to kind of scoot up as close as they could to committing themselves completely to doing whatever they're promising to do, but without crossing it. They didn't want to fully commit themselves. To me, it kind of reminds me of these prenuptial agreements that people make before marriage. Oh, dear, I love you. Yes, I will be faithful to you. You're the only one for me. I'm committed. But hey, by the way, before we say I do, let's work out some plans here in case we do get a divorce. I ask you, is that a couple that is fully committed to one another when they go to the altar? No. Divorce should not even be in the vocabulary of a couple getting married. There's one thing I'm thankful my parents passed down to me. He says, you don't even consider divorce. It's not even an option. Murder, yes, but not divorce, okay? No, Christians shouldn't entertain divorce. And listen, what James is saying here is, do not entertain lying. Don't even entertain it. Don't be saying something to someone when in the back of your mind you're thinking, I might adjust this later on. I'll commit to doing maybe something at church. But in the back of your mind, you think, I'll fudge on it later. Wiggle out of it later. It's lying. And these sort of games don't cut it with God. This is why Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for this kind of hypocritical practice. He said to them in Matthew 23, woe to you blind guides who say, whosoever swears by the temple, that it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying swearing by anything in God's dominion brings him into the transaction. God doesn't play these silly little games here. All oaths are binding. Why? Because God stands behind all those oaths because the entire creation is His. So to swear by anything is to swear by Him because He owns everything. Therefore, verse 12 continues, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Or I like how the King James put it, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. This is the lesson James wants us to get. This is the principle of distinctively Christian speech. Mean what you say and do what you say you're going to do. Don't say, well, you know, I meant to do that. I had good intentions. Listen, you lied. You lied. Good intentions or not. And when we interact this way with the unsaved, we most certainly damage our witness. And even in the body of Christ, we we hurt our credibility with one another when we take God's name in vain like this. And you thought promising somebody to do something and not doing it wasn't a big deal. When that person in church perhaps said, "We'd like to have you over," and you said, "Oh, sure, yeah, I'd like to do that." But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, "No, I'm not going to do that." But above all, James says, above all, this is a big deal. Don't treat this lightly. When you speak or you promise something, God's name is involved all the time. Oath or no oath, tell the truth. Follow your word. When you say yes, mean it. And when you say no, mean it. This is a matter of personal integrity. And if you are a person of personal integrity, you won't need to elaborate beyond the yes and no's. People will just know what you say is what you mean. You're not going to have to give further oaths to convince people. "Oh, I'm telling you the truth. I'll help you out, I swear. I'll be there. God has my witness." On and on we could go. Listen, if someone is always saying, "I swear to God, this is true," you can pretty much bank on it, it's not. Jesus said, anything beyond yes and no is evil. Your word should be true without needing to make a big deal about it. Again, Jesus doesn't prohibit it. James doesn't prohibit swearing. Oaths under special formal circumstances, but under normal, informal circumstances, it's just unnecessary. That's the key word. Why? Because you just always tell the truth. Why do you got to bump up the language? Just be a person of your word. Be a person of promise. Always tell the truth. And people are not going to doubt you. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor." And if we do this, we are going to be bright lights in a dark world full of lies. And further, we will avoid judgment by God, which provokes us or motivates us to be truth tellers now, which is our last point. The provocation of distinctively Christian speech. Verse 12 finishes up, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." I think most of us here this evening know there are two distinct judgments, one for believers, one for unbelievers. For believers, referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. For unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. So which one is James speaking about here? Well, I'm not going to get really dogmatic either way on this point, as some may be tempted to do. To me, it seems kind of nebulous, and I think that's perhaps on purpose. There is most certainly something to be said for the view that says James is speaking about the judgment seat of Christ here. If you look back at verse 9, James refers to these people as who? As brethren in light of the coming judgments, the judgment. And then here again in verse 12, he refers to them as brethren again in light of judgment. And so if we are to take this as referring to the judgment seat of Christ, then James is basically telling these people, be careful in speech, because if you're not, you're going to be chastened now and suffer reward later on at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul warns, 1 Corinthians 3:15. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." As far as present-day chastening, later in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that Christians need to judge themselves before partaking in what? The Lord's Supper. Why? So that they will not be judged. Well, what kind of judgment is it? Well, it's clearly discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." That discipline, Paul explains, can be quite severe, right? And what does he talk about? He says, if you treat this flippantly and you truly are a believer, you could grow very sick or perhaps even died. And he says, some people have. He said that under divine inspiration. Some people have died because they treated the Lord's Supper flippantly. You say, well, I've treated it flippantly many times. I take of it, and I'm living in sin, and I don't see any consequences. That's because you're an unbeliever. You're not being chastened because you're not of God. You're illegitimate. Now, I would say those are some pretty good reasons to provoke true Christians to godly, honest speech. But it also seems James could also be talking about eternal condemnation here in verse 12. He could be talking about the great white throne judgment. And I think there are a few evidences that point to this possible view. For one thing, when Jesus took the Pharisees to task for their false oaths in Matthew 23, we read this earlier, he pronounced a woe upon them. Further advocates of this view argue the Greek noun krisis, judgment, is never used in reference to chastening of believers. So if it does here, it is the one and only exception, is how they would argue. They would say there is a different Greek word when you're talking about judgment in the terms of chastening. And we read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Different Greek word. Still far further, they would argue that James calls these people brethren throughout the epistle. And that is the case, isn't it? He calls these people brethren based on their profession of faith. They call themselves Christians, so what does James do? James does what any of us should do. He should assume that they are telling the truth until their life proves finally and fully otherwise. Until they fully apostatize, you should give people the benefit of the doubt. However, that does not mean you're not concerned. James was concerned. He all but says, some of you are damned. Some of you are not the genuine article. He most certainly called into question the salvation of some of these people he was writing to. This was what was driving his epistle. This was his concern. He was concerned that some of them did not have living, genuine, authentic Christian faith. They lacked the fruit. And so this whole argument that, well, he refers to them as brethren, and therefore judgment here must equal the judgment seat of Christ, that argument is not really as airtight as it may seem. If James is here speaking about eternal condemnation, then he is basically saying, if you exhibit a life pattern of unbroken lying, you're just not a believer. You never were a believer because you've never persevered in faith and practice. And therefore, since you are continuing to blaspheme God's holy name through lying oaths, you will be eternally condemned. Your words are simply revealing that you are unregenerate of heart. Now, I think we understand James did not hold to some kind of crazy Christian perfectionist view. He understood Christians erred in their speech, that yes, even Christians lie on occasion. They don't always tell the truth. But that should not be their pattern. If it is the pattern of someone's life, if they habitually lie without repentance, they indicate that they are still children of the evil one, the father of lies. You say, or you ask, well, where is that line for everybody who professes Christ? How many lies can a person tell in his life, profess Christ, and still be a genuine Christian? I don't know. Only God does. So my advice to you is stay as far away as you can from that line. All this to say, if we profess Christ, either of these two judgments, whether we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, either of them should provoke us, motivate us to truth telling. If you profess Christ, okay, then don't lie, because if you do, you're encouraging God's chastening hand upon you. And you're going to suffer reward in the last day. And if you are professing Christ, but your profession is only a false one, just understand, among your other sins, you're going to be damned for your lying tongue. So repent, come to Christ, follow Him, keep following Him who never lied on your behalf. Let us hear the words of Christ from Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Based on that one verse alone, I would say God treats our speech seriously, doesn't He? There is a zero tolerance for lying. It is totally antithetical to who God is, totally antithetical to His character. Telling the truth is absolutely essential. It is critical for our witness before the world, and it is essential for our credibility in the household of faith. So we cannot tolerate lying in ourselves. We cannot bend the truth in our friendships, in our marriages, with our children, with our co-workers. Even if we think we're getting away with it, the Word of God is clear, as I just read. God is going to hold us accountable. And so we've got to be very sensitive about lying. Listen, today we don't do what the Jews did. We don't play the same games that they did. We don't swear by Jerusalem, the altar, or heaven, or whatever else they swore by. But listen, we have some crafty ways of lying ourselves. And it's just as grievous to God. Just as wrong. We can tell half-truths instead of the whole truth. White lies, innocent lies we convince ourselves that doesn't hurt anybody else. Cover-up lies, where we're hiding the sins of other people. Exaggerations, stretching the truth to somehow make ourselves look better. Silent lies. This is an interesting one. Someone gives you credit for something that you really didn't do, but instead of speaking up and saying, "No, I didn't do that," you just silently take the praise. Evasive lies. You change the subject. You dodge the question so you don't have to tell the truth. And then there are flattering lies. And this one's interesting because in Christian circles, it can be called encouragement. But really, you are knowingly saying things to people that you know are not really true, or things that you don't believe, but you're saying it because you want to manipulate that person for your purposes later on. Summing up Christ's words in Matthew 5:33-37, William Barclay writes this. Here is the great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others of which He is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or factory or in the office. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another kind of standard in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. As children of promise, we need to keep our promises and tell the truth. Let's pray.